This morning I invite you to turn to Luke's gospel account of what we call the triumphal entry. All four of the gospel writers include this event in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, some with a little more detail than others, some with a little bit varying, not contradictory, but varying details. For example, in Luke's gospel account, we don't find Hosanna. We do find that in one or two of the other gospel accounts. Our text this morning being verses 28 through 38, we'll just read a little bit more than that, beginning at 29 to 36, but we'll read together 28 to 38 as we give our attention now to the Word of God. And when he had said these things, talking about the previous parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" May God bless the reading and the consideration of His Word this morning. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we sometimes sing and will at the end of this service, when He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Oh, indeed, we know, of course, that there we sing about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and what a difference to the visible eye that second coming will be compared to when He came the first time to make that ransom. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read in verses 27 and 28, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Now, boys and girls, that means that we live in between. We live in between the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He came in humility, including this triumphal entry, and He came to bear the sin of mankind, to bear the sin of His people. We live in between His first coming and His second coming, which will be in glory. And as the Bible teaches us, when He comes again, every knee, every single knee will bow before Him, and every single tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Yet until that time, while we are still in between, our chorus must continue to be, "Hallelujah! What a Savior!" Because we, believers, live as ransomed people, those who have been ransomed from Satan and from sin and eternal death by Jesus, by the blood that He shed, and that blood that He presented to His Father as a payment for the sins of His people. And therefore, too, we are to be amazed at the scriptural record, the entirety of it, but especially in the four Gospels outlining the Savior's path to the cross. Indeed, Jesus came to die. and through his death to bring life to his own. He told his disciples that on a number of occasions. They didn't get it, we know, not until after he rose again from the dead. But he came to die and in order to bring life to his own. And that means, boys and girls, that he knew. As we come to this event, as we come to the circumstances that took place on that day so very long ago, Jesus knew. He knew what would take place when he entered Jerusalem for that last time. He knew that even though Pilate was going to declare him to be innocent, "I find no fault in him," Pilate would say, he knew, though, that he would be treated as the prince of evildoers. He knew. As he says in John chapter 10, 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." He knew that he was going to lay down his life, but that he would be triumphant. He knew all of this as we come to this text event, as he is preparing to triumphantly enter death's door. And to do so by preparing the transportation, and to do so by preparing the people, and to do so thirdly then by preparing the way, all of this preparing for his rejection. Triumphant in death. Is that a contradiction to the world? Absolutely. But praise be to God, not to us who live on this side of the cross. And beloved, we know that Jesus Christ, his coming, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, we know that it is all the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We know that all of Scripture, the entirety of the Word of God, that it all in some way points to him. It all points to the gospel of our salvation. And this event with regard to the donkey colt is the same. And you know, we find it in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. And there we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Now we can only imagine, but you see, under the yoke of Rome and under the heavy hand of Caesar, that promise must have sounded so very good to God's people. What a day that would be when Zion's king would come, when he would rescue them, when he would rule over the ends of the earth. Yet the work and the rule of this king is not what they would expect. And again, that's what's so amazing about what transpires, what unfolds here, because before, when someone would be the recipient of the healing power of God, of Jesus, or of his grace in some sort of way, he would say, remember, tell no one. Don't tell anybody about this. Why? Because my time has not yet come. But now he orchestrates this ceremony. Indeed, every single detail of the events that our Lord was involved in, he was in control. It wasn't the people, it wasn't Rome, it wasn't Pilate. He was in control. And even now, as he is preparing to triumphantly enter death's door, first of all, by preparing the transportation. We pick it up again in verse 29 through 35. "When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." Now Matthew points out that there were two donkeys there, the mother and the colt, upon which no one had ever ridden. And no doubt they took both, but Jesus specifically sat on the colt, the one upon whom no one had ever sat or ridden. But by preparing the transportation here, Jesus is setting himself apart from the crowd. Again, in John chapter 6, verse 15, in connection following the feeding of the 5,000, we read, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself." He always resisted that. Yet now he is setting himself apart from the crowd. And as well, it was during a time of excitement. It was the time of the Passover. There were many who had made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. There was a whole lot of hustling and bustling going on, kind of like a big convention. And we can imagine when there's news of something, that news travels throughout the whole crowd. To top it all off, recently Jesus had raised Lazarus, his friend Lazarus, from the dead. And we know that that did not go unnoticed. In John chapter 12, verse 17, we read, "The crowds that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness." The crowds that were with Jesus had been growing, and as we piece together the gospel records, we know that there was a crowd with him as he was headed toward Jerusalem, and there was also a crowd that had heard of the miracle of raising Lazarus that was coming from Jerusalem to meet him. So there would be a great multitude of people with Jesus as he made his way publicly into Jerusalem. And unlike before when the multitudes wanted to make him king, now he is laying claim to be king. And again, he knows where it's going to lead. He knows what is going to transpire because of this. As we sang that last hymn, "Hosanna, Loud Hosanna," dawned on me, we sing about the celebration there. Oftentimes, especially when we sometimes have a pageant over the years and there are palm leaves being laid down, we romanticize this event. And in that, we're divorcing it from what it led to and how dangerous that is. But Jesus was laying the groundwork. He was preparing it all. He was laying claim to be a king, which would get him crucified by sending for this donkey colt. But not just any king. The one who was promised by Zechariah. And now Jesus allows them to treat him as king, humbly as it may be, with cloaks, their jackets, boys and girls, for a saddle and as a red carpet, if you will, along with the palm branches. John specifically calls them palm branches. And as other gospel writers say, with the shouts of "Hosanna, save now." You see, beloved, the multitudes knew what Zechariah had said. They knew their Old Testament scripture. And I believe that verse 38 of our text proves that they understood the symbolism when they said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," even though they did not understand the kind of salvation that he was to bring. Yet they were smart people. 2 and 2 makes 4. They knew the prophecy, and there's this one with power to restore life, as he proved through his friend Lazarus. He asks for a donkey. As he makes his way, where? Into the capital city of Jerusalem. That's where the king is to be. How exciting. Today's the day. And Jesus is saying here once again, by way of demonstration, today this scripture is fulfilled. Only this time in your seeing. And as he prepares the transportation, beloved, Jesus is showing them the true king by giving a demonstration of his divinity, indeed, that God with man at that time was really residing. And we see that demonstration of divinity through the instructions through the two disciples. Again, they couldn't see the donkey. It wasn't as if he was pointing across the street, that it's right, you see it, it's right over there. But through his instructions and the fact that it all happens just as he said, he gives a demonstration of his divinity. Now, there are some who say that the owners of the donkey knew Jesus and they may have even been his followers, and that could very well be. but by the very fact that the colt was where Jesus said it would be, that it was not being used, that the owner was at home at that exact time, and that he willingly let that donkey be borrowed, Jesus gives evidence that he is the God of providence who not only holds the king's heart in his hand, but he also has the power of the hearts of all men. And as this transportation is being prepared through these two disciples and through the people's jackets, Jesus, secondly, was also preparing the people themselves. In Revelation chapter 19, we read a portion of the vision that was given to John. Verse 11 says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And then verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Then verse 15, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." Now we know what John sees there is a picture of the victorious and the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. But his victory and his exaltation would come by means of his humiliation. And therefore, he is preparing the people as a fulfillment of prophecy. Zechariah again, but also Isaiah. In a sense, as Jesus points to the borrowed donkey and he points to the cloaks and the palm branches of the poor who were following him, and as he points to the voices shouting, we find an unlikely scene. He is claiming to be the Messiah King, yet he is adored with such poverty and humility. There's a contradiction between this king and what society normally thinks of. But he is laying himself, he is preparing the people as the fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one, as Isaiah said, who would be despised and rejected by men. And we know, of course, that the multitudes did not understand this, as the shouts would change from "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord on this day," to in just a very few couple of days, "Give us Barabbas and crucify this one." So we hope to consider tonight, he is an imposter. Yet, beloved, Jesus remained consistent, giving a clear description of the kind of king that he would be. He came in humility to bear sin. He came on a beast of burden. The emblem of a great conquering king was a chariot and a great war horse, but Jesus was not mounted on a white stallion, a great war horse. He was not being brought along in an armored chariot. He was surrounded by poverty-stricken people with palm branches, not a vast army with swords and spears. It was not a great trumpet blast that announced his coming. It was the shouts of the people, and therefore he was preparing the people. Even as he had prepared the transportation for his rejection, he was preparing the people for his rejection, for their rejection of him. He was setting himself up to be rejected. He was rightfully claiming his kingship. He was preparing to come and fight for his kingdom and to fight for his kingdom's citizens. But he gives evidence on this donkey colt that his kingdom would not be of this world. That he would not fight by earthly might or power. He would not come to temporarily throw off the yoke of Rome. He came as the Prince of Peace to fight for his kingdom's citizens by suffering for them, to rescue them from eternal death. The people were right in hailing him as the Messiah, as the King who comes in the name of the Lord, but they were so wrong in their understanding of the true peace that they needed, the true peace that they were to long for. At peace with God. To be freed from the slavery of sin and Satan, and to enjoy eternal freedom in Christ Jesus the Lord. Indeed, on this day He rode into the royal city as royalty, but in meekness and not majesty. He did not come in wrath to take vengeance, but he came in mercy to work salvation. It would not be the blood of his enemies that he would shed, but he would shed his own blood. Even as he was preparing to save his people in a way that they never could have imagined. Triumph, salvation, through death. It's the only lasting triumph. The only lasting salvation. The reason that Nick and that you and me can have such confidence in the word of the Lord, fear not. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. You see, beloved, they should not want a Messiah that would only conquer Satan's servants, their physical enemies as well. But they should want a Messiah that who would conquer Satan himself, and that's to be our desire as well. Not simply to be rescued from our earthly trials and disappointments and sufferings when we are hurting or whatever the case is, but to be rescued from sin, to have our soul saved, to enjoy eternal security, because only then, when we are hurting and sometimes badly, only then when we are suffering or being persecuted or whatever it might be, only then can we say, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it really is well with my soul. And beloved, he prepares his own today for the kind of Savior that we need by opening our spiritual eyes to see our sin, to see our need for deliverance through the sacrifice of another. Our Lord Jesus Christ was preparing to triumphantly enter death's door to stake his claim. Boys and girls, to claim that which was his. That which was given to him by his Father. To stake his claim and to do so by destroying Satan's right to you and me. And I say it that way on purpose because lost in sin, beloved, Satan says, they're mine. God, you say in your word, the soul that sins, it shall die. They are sinful. They are sinning all the time. They're mine. But Satan lost his claim against those for whom Jesus died. In Romans chapter 8, those familiar words, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In many ways, Paul is given an expanded version of that glorious statement of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. It is finished. Satan no longer, he still brings a charge until he is put away forever. He's going to accuse, but he can no longer bring a credible charge against those who are in Christ Jesus. His charge is in vain against those whose sins are forgiven and who stand before God as righteous. It is finished. He is finished. And the believer's confidence, no matter what, is that in all these things that would try to separate us from God, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That absolutely no created thing, and never forget that everything other than God is a created thing, that no created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And when Satan comes to attack you and me, and he tries to point out, as he will, you are rotten. You are not worth saving. All the blood of Jesus in the world could not atone for your sin. You are mine. We need to hear again and again and again the word of the Lord given already in Isaiah chapter 43. The Lord says, I have redeemed you. You're mine. You're not his. You're mine, the Lord says. Well, finally, our Lord Jesus was preparing to triumphantly enter death's door. Thirdly, then, by preparing the way. And again, preparing the way that would lead to his rejection. This is all part of the setup, you see. It all has significance, even if we don't quite understand it. He was preparing the way through the crowd, or by way of the crowd. Again, verse 36 says, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. It may seem like a simple gesture. It was sort of a red carpet treatment, if you will, fit for a humble king. But the idea there is that they would constantly take the coats that they had, that he had already ridden over, and they would move them in front of him. So constantly from back to front, back to front. So the entire path leading into Jerusalem was covered by their jackets. And indeed, their devotion would be short-lived, but on this day, their actions testify to their subjection to him. They were claiming him to be a king. And again, we know where that would lead. But by putting their cloaks down in front of him, that simple, simple gesture, they were saying, "We will submit to you. We will give our lives to you. We will be ruled by you." But we know that in the end they would reject him, and that even he would be stripped of his robes and clothes as he would go to the cross, and he would enter death's door with nothing. Paul in Philippians 2 says of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Beloved, he became like us, that we might become like him. He took our flesh upon himself, so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit of God." And in every part, every bit of his humiliation, we are to see that which we deserve, but that which we could not endure. Yet he triumphantly entered death's door, so that in him we are now rich. And his gifts to us, his gift of salvation, his gift of the Holy Spirit, his gift of eternal protection, his gift of an inheritance that is far better than silver or gold, and ultimately the gift of the favor of and peace with our Heavenly Father, can't help but draw a response of gratitude from us. We are called to offer our lives, and that's talking about every part of us, thoughts, motives, actions, words, offer our lives as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. With our mouths and with our lives, we are to give evidence of alleluia. What a Savior. How blessed we are to live on this side of the cross and governed by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, to be able to look back and to see what the Hosanna shouters back then did not yet understand. He is the King. He is the King over absolutely all, over absolutely everyone. And we are to be subject to this One. To be gladly subject to this One who rules in righteousness and with equity and with justice, and He rules for our good. He prepared to triumphantly enter death's door. His preparation of this is to remind us of another great event. As we began, it is to remind us of His second coming. You see, beloved, he is preparing for that even at this moment as he is gathering and preparing his church. Only then we know he is going to come in royal splendor, in all of his glory. Only then he is going to come, and the clouds are going to be his throne, and he is going to be surrounded by uncountable heavenly attendants. His coming is going to be announced with trumpet blasts. But then he is not coming to enter death's door and to bear sin, but he will come as the victor. He will come as the judge to judge the living and the dead, and to put his enemies away forever and ever, and to bring his saved people, his bride, to her triumphant eternal life. And he is preparing many through the preaching of the gospel of the victorious Christ, as God prepares his people with the truth of his word, and not one will be left behind. And beloved, he calls us to be prepared. He calls us to be prepared and to be preparing for that day. He calls us to be used of him to prepare the way for others as well. Are we preparing ourselves? Are we preparing our children and our co-workers and our neighbors and anyone with whom our God gives us any sort of meaningful contact? The only way to prepare ourselves and them is by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Embracing Him by faith is one that the world says is ridiculous, is an embarrassment. Yet again, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. We are called to prepare by storing up treasures in heaven, looking forward to that day with eager anticipation. Now back on this first Palm Sunday, this humble procession on a beast of burden, which symbolized peace, yet without royal trimmings, however leading to the cross, is truly foolishness and laughable to those who are perishing. But all of this crowned with the cross is the power of God unto salvation for those who are being saved. Now the truth is the world sees weakness, but we are to see the power of God, beloved, the only real power able and willing to bear our sins and to save us from our sins and to bring us the salvation that we have desperately needed. Because true and lasting peace with God is found in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. You see, beloved, He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He has already come to bear sin. It is finished. It is perfectly accomplished for all those who trust in Christ alone. And He will come again to save those eagerly waiting for Him, as the writer of Hebrews says. And therefore, when He comes, may we say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Alleluia. What a Savior. Let's pray together.